The scripture lesson this morning is Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for calling us to this moment and to this time and to the teaching from your word in this part of the liturgy. We pray that you would direct us in humility before you and before this word. And we ask that your spirit would direct us in the truth. And we pray that you would help us to be free from the burdens and cares of our lives, and that we might find encouragement, that we might find strength. Indeed, that you would use your word for your purposes as you have promised, and that you would transform us by it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Near the end of the Samuel accounts in 2 Samuel 23, we read about David's mighty men and some of their accomplishments in battle. Most of the stories receive just a few verses with scant details and leave us wanting to know more, because even the little bit that is revealed tells an amazing story. There's the account of Eleazar, the son of Dodai, who fought until his hand was so weary that it stuck to his sword. That's hard for us to imagine, perhaps, but it isn't unheard of. There was a Highland sergeant at Waterloo who had a basket-handled sword, and his hand became stuck because of coagulated blood. The sword had to be removed by a blacksmith. In 1860, the massacre of the Christians in Mount Lebanon, Sheikh Ali Ahmad's hand so clave to the handle of his sword that he couldn't open it until the muscles were relaxed by fomentation of hot water. Another mighty man of David's, Benaiah, killed two lion-like heroes of Moab and also went down into a cistern, an important source of water, on a snowy day and killed a lion. Against an Egyptian who carried a spear, this Egyptian was Goliath-like, Benaiah, armed with a staff, met the Egyptian in battle, wrestled the spear away from him, and then proceeded to kill the Egyptian with that spear. Or there's the earlier account in David's life when he says with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And then three of his mighty men broke through the Philistine camp. And understand, this wasn't a covert night mission. They plowed straight through the enemy in the valley of the Rephaim, in the valley of the giants. So David is their leader. He's the anointed king. Even though this is during the days of living in the cave of Adullam, running from Saul and fighting Philistines. But notice the response of these men. Notice the response of these warriors to the words of their leader, of their king. At the mention of his longing, they go. He didn't even command them, but so ready and eager were they to respond to their king's command that they acted. The level of devotion is astounding. We read of such feats in other great stories. The loyal right-hand man, the king's champion, who unflinchingly acts according to the king's command. We marvel at such stories. We find them inspiring, even a bit convicting, perhaps for their display of profound loyalty. Well, brothers and sisters, let's consider that as those who serve Jesus, the King of Kings, as those who are warriors in his army, we too are called to respond with such devotion. We're called to fight in battle. We are called to heed his words in all their breath and readily do his bidding in every area of our lives. But certainly and most fundamentally, we are called to respond to our King's command that begins right here on the Lord's Day, even as he summons us to appear in his presence. The liturgy shapes and molds us. We are fashioned by it. As the gospel pattern of the liturgy is impressed all the more upon us, it begins with a simple act of obedience. It begins with coming when the Lord tells us to come. And this is the fundamental lesson that we teach our children, to come here. It's a command repeated again and again. And a command they need to learn well, to obey quickly and without reservation or dispute. It could actually very well save their lives at some point. You know, if they're running toward the street and they hear you say come, they need to stop and come. So parents, when you teach your children to come, and to come quickly, when you call them, you're also teaching them to respond to their Lord, who says to them, come. Children, listen and imagine. When you come to worship on the Lord's Day, you're coming into the presence of a king, like some of those that you read about in the stories that you enjoy. And when the king tells the people to do something, they need to do it. Well, Jesus is your king. You've been baptized, and he calls you every Sunday morning to come and meet with him in his throne room. And he is always eager for you to come. All of us are to come when the Lord calls us. We respond to the king's command to worship. And of course, this is what is termed the call to worship, which is where our service begins. It's fairly straightforward and hardly revolutionary. But let's step back and consider this for a few moments and connect this with some of the broader principles that we considered last week. In God's calling us to worship through his appointed minister, he's summoning us to appear in his presence in heaven. The call comes from God, from his position in his heavenly throne room. And so we draw near to participate in the worship that takes place there. And let's make an important distinction here. We don't decide to gather together and then ask God to be present. No, it's not that we are gathering together to ask him to be with us. Rather, he commands us from heaven to enter into his presence, and we respond in obedience as the Spirit effectually enables us. Our tendency is to think that we're asking God to be with us as we worship, but basically that's backward. By faith, we go into heaven, as we know from Hebrews 12, and are part of the host there when we worship. God calls us, and that call is an act of God that changes things. Then we need to appropriately respond to that call, don't we? And how do we do that? By entering his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. More on this in a moment. And we must understand, be impressed anew with the fact that this entrance, as we've been so called, is into his presence in a way that is unique in God's relationship with his people. Now, of course, God is present everywhere. I'm not contesting that truth in the least. However, he has promised to be present with his people in a special manner when they gather together for corporate worship. There's a sense that his presence is heightened when the gathered people of God meet on the Lord's Day, or when the leaders of the church have designated to meet. This is a time like no other. He gathers us around his word and sacraments. And he has promised his presence at this time, at this special time and appointed place. This has been his pattern with his people in the past and continues to be the case for the church today. Think of the bread and wine as singular signs designed to assure us of his special presence with us. And that's here. It's in the context of believers gathered for this purpose. The Lord's presence in this fashion is not found at the mall, at your home, at a conference, at the state park, at a campground, or in the woods, or on a mountaintop. Don't ignore this summons. Don't neglect this call. Don't think it's a trivial matter. Another one of the foundational principles that we need to keep coming back to is that being in the Lord's presence on the Lord's Day overflows into the rest of the week. Having received God's promise through the word and sacrament, we can go forth out of church into the world with full assurance that God will be with us and for us wherever we may be during the week. And think about this. Willful neglect of the presence of the Lord it's to act as Adam and Eve after their sin in the garden. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The very next chapter, what happens to Cain? Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. God's presence, especially in the context of corporate worship, is a great blessing. It's what the godly have always desired. And when they don't have it, it's a great affliction to their soul. Who are we then to be casual about it? And because this is the reality of the Lord's Day, how much more should we be properly prepared for what we are about here? You know, perhaps the most practical way of being prepared is to be punctual with our arrival. You know, if we had a meeting with the president or the governor or even a celebrity, I doubt that we'd be late. Even the movies, we'd probably be especially sure not to be late because only do we not want to miss the beginning of the movie, but we don't want to miss the previews. You know, what about work even? I'm imagining everyone who works makes sure they're at work on time. Well, how much more so as we are coming to meet with the King of the universe, this great, holy, and mighty God who loves us so profoundly and has done so much for us. And I know it's hard to get everyone dressed and ready and out the door, as is often the case. Sunday mornings often seem fraught with challenges not met Monday through Saturday. That's part of the warfare. That's part of the indication of how important worship is. That Satan will go to great lengths to distract and deter you from what we are about for the sake of Christ's kingdom in the world. You know, make an effort to get here at least 10 minutes, if not 15 minutes early. This gives you time to get settled, get little ones to the bathroom, and whatever else needs to take place. Will this take a more concerted effort, more planning? Yes, but it's worth it. Maybe you have a regular Sunday morning routine and somehow it's consistently causing you to be late. Well, if that's true, then change the routine. You know, we have to be honest here and consider all of the lesser things that we sometimes give more attention and planning to, and then ask, why doesn't the worship of God have that priority of place and effort? And this is in no way to say that there aren't occasions when it cannot be helped. You know, when one of your children throws up as you're walking out the door, you have to deal with it. That's pretty unavoidable. You can't help it when there's an accident on the interstate or there's a traffic jam of some kind. But those things are unavoidable. I understand all of that. You know, and in providing this encouragement and reminder, this doesn't mean that someone is going to be appointed to mark people for tardiness, and if you accumulate so many tardies, you have to serve detention or something. I don't even know what church detention would look like. No, of course not. But let's guard against an overly casual attitude about the appointment we have with our King. You know, if you're more determined to successfully get to other places and events on time, then your priorities need to be reevaluated. Again, I understand getting everyone fed, dressed, and out the door in time is often challenging. But you should be here in time to hear your King when he calls you into his presence. Well, this brings us to our response to the call. And as we consider this, we need to remember another fundamental principle of worship. And that is that the liturgy takes on a dialogical pattern. In other words, worship at one level is a dialogue, a conversation between God and his people. God is the first to speak, and then we respond, we reply. And this serves a couple of purposes. First, it keeps before us that God is present and that it is he who is acting on us. He initiates every part of the service. Second, it keeps before us the importance of the whole congregation's responding with amen to each of God's initiatives. And consider how this dialogical, this conversational pattern is manifest throughout the entire service. God calls us into his presence. We respond by coming and singing as we do. God calls us to confess our sins. We respond by confessing our sins. God forgives our sins. We respond in praise for the forgiveness of sins. God speaks his word to us. We reply in song. And then after the sermon, we reply in song with tithes and offerings. God invites us to his table. And so we come and eat and drink and rejoice with him there. See, that's the dialogue, the nature of the worship. And it exists at every point of the service. So then how do we respond to God's call? Well, what is the appropriate response? Thanksgiving and praise. Psalm 100 and verse 4 again. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. God calls us in and we come singing. Or consider the language of Psalm 96, which you heard a few minutes ago. How does the psalm begin? A threefold command to sing to Yahweh. Or the language of Psalm 95, which was the call to worship. What is the exhortation? What is the command there? Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For Yahweh is the great God and the great King above all gods. These are just a few examples of the dozens of examples that we can use from the psalms, not to mention the rest of Scripture. And certainly you hear the enthusiasm that should mark our praise. In verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 95, there are two commands to shout joyfully. Biblical worship is to be enthusiastic. Our responses ought to be loud and our singing vigorous and not a mumbling along. In the Revelation, the amens are said to sound like a thunderclap. And I doubt that can be achieved if everyone's just kind of mumbling to themselves. In regards to our singing, I know that there are a wide range of musical abilities in our midst, but go ahead and sing. Now, of course, don't sing so loudly that you can't hear the people next to you. That means you're singing too loudly. But even if you don't have a very good voice, or even if you cannot carry a tune, do the best that you can with the ability that you have. And keep in mind that you aren't singing for your sake, but you are engaged in the worship of the true and living God, and you are singing to him. In some respects, we are singing to one another, even as Paul tells the Colossians and Ephesians. But don't worry if your singing is a bit off. It's okay. You don't have to be a trained singer or have a trained voice to glorify God and edify your fellow saints. The Lord delights in the praises of his people, and a vigorous, joyful heart praising the Lord will likely be a greater encouragement to your brothers and sisters than each note perfectly pitched. Another point in relation to our singing is that we need to keep in mind that we don't have an option not to sing. Remember, you're answering what God has said, whether it's here at the beginning of the service or in another part. And children, some of you need to pay particular attention here. If you can read, then you should be participating to the best of your ability. You should not be staring out the window or looking around at what everyone else is doing, or standing there silent. You know, this is one of the chief ways in which you participate, and you should seize every opportunity to do so. Whenever we sing, it's in response to God speaking to us. Our singing is part of the dialogue. You don't have anything more important to do than to respond with singing. And parents, I know it's a lot to keep track of, especially with younger children, but help your children to stay on task and not be daydreaming and whatever else, particularly during the singing. Of course, that applies to any time during the service, but particularly during the singing. And I know some of our younger children can't read or don't know all the words, or maybe they can't keep up with the pace of the song or the hymns, but work at keeping them humming the tune or singing the chorus, or at the very least, keeping their attention forward and not turning around or playing, standing up straight and not slouching or leaning on the pew, and having their posture match what is appropriate. And I realize trying to juggle all of this while you're also endeavoring to worship isn't easy. But it helps our children to keep their attention focused on what they're doing and that they're participating in the service every bit as much and aren't simply spectators here watching the adults worship. Consider still more that arguably the most important reason that we educate our children in the manner that we do and want them educated is to help them to be able worshipers. Furthermore, worship is and should be child-friendly. And the repetition of the elements is one of the chief ways in which the liturgy is child-friendly. Many of you know and already do this. The elements that are regularly part of the liturgy, you can practice them at home. Teach your children the doxology, the Gloria Patri, the Kyrie, Sanctus, the Agnus Dei, and so on. Pretty soon, they'll have them memorized. They'll probably have things memorized faster than you will. Teach them to kneel, stand, and so forth. Does it take effort on your part? Yes. Does it take intentionality? Yes. But both of which are worth it. And remind your children of why we come to worship and what we're doing here and how you expect them to conduct themselves. Well, let's ask the question then, well, why singing? Why does singing make up the greater part of what we do? Why does singing dominate our responses to God? Well, the answer, because singing glorifies and beautifies speech. Pastor Jeff Myers offers this insight. When you love someone, you use heightened, glorified, poetic speech, and you sing those words to your lover. Somewhere, Augustine sloganizes this fact, only the lover sings. Lovers don't merely talk, they sing. Love beautifies. We sing to those we love. We sing about that which we love. Just as poetry is glorified written communication, singing is appropriate whenever plain talk is not enough. The Lord's Day service is the context where we express our gratitude and love for God. Here we are called to glorify God with our speech. Adoration is a state of the soul that only singing can appropriately express. Follow the progression. Poetry is glorified words. Glorified words are glorified still more when they are sung. The union of many voices makes singing even more glorious. Still again, complex harmonies glorify congregational singing. Finally, the sung word is made yet more glorious when accompanied by instrumental music. So we sing in response to God speaking to us. In fact, some liturgies are almost entirely sung, the minister singing his parts as well. Maybe that sounds a little odd to us in some respects, but there's good reason for doing so. God sings to us. We sing in response. The Savior sings to his bride. The bride returns in song. Now, I don't want you to get some idea of some scene from a musical or something like that stuck in your head. You don't need to be thinking about The Sound of Music or West Side Story or Singing in the Rain. That's not quite what I'm getting at here. But there is something to the greater portion of the liturgies being sung. And we also need to understand that chanting is a form of singing and shouldn't be thought of as less than singing. We might not think the music is as glorious, but chanting allows you to more directly speak the language of Scripture to music. So with chanting, it focuses more on the words than on the music, which can also have profound benefits. Another point that we need to consider in relation to our singing is that we need to sing regardless of how we feel. Regardless of how bad things may be going in life, in worship we are to be joyous and filled with praise. The Psalms teach us how to do this, for the Psalms provide praise in the midst of pain. And I'm not talking about some kind of happy praise that is divorced from a real-life context of pain and death, but the kind of real, deep, and excited praise that faith can offer in the midst of hardship. The kind of faith that proclaims with Job, "Blessed be the name of the Lord, even when he is taken away." Further, this kind of worship, this kind of praise in which we are engaged involves training. It takes continual effort, and we are to throw ourselves, our whole being, into it. In other words, worship is inherently dramatic. James Jordan puts it this way: the liturgy is theater performed by all of us before God. Thus, entering, kneeling, standing, clapping, eating, etc., are all aspects of drama. We don't need little skits during the sermon in order to have drama in worship. After all, what on earth is more dramatic than being called into God's presence, kneeling to confess our corporate sinfulness in Adam and our actual daily sins, being sealed again into his community by absolution, standing to praise him with vigor, hearing the orders of the day of the Lord from the commander-in-chief, giving him our gifts, sitting down to dine with him, and being sent out, commissioned by him to service? It shows great poverty of thought to imagine that we need to have skits in the sermon when we have these dramatic treasures to employ. When does the drama begin? When we enter, when we process into God's presence after he calls us to come. The picture is that of the people of God singing as they go up to worship, which is especially evident of the saints in Israel on their way to worship in the temple. Again, Psalm 100, we enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. We also have the Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 to 134. They were songs that were sung by the people as they ascended, as they literally went up to Jerusalem into the temple to worship. On plenty of occasions, we sing a version of Psalm 122. "'Twas a joyful sound to hear." We responsively read verses 1 and 2 each week after the processional hymn or psalm, along with Psalm 124, verse 8. We use Psalm 124:8 as a votum, which means prayer or petition in Latin. It's a short initial prayer expressing our need for the Lord's help in order to worship him properly, that we dare not enter into his presence without the Lord's assistance. So we come into God's presence singing because that's the exhortation and example of Scripture, as we've already established. We process into the heavenly royal courts of our King. Now, the procession itself has a wider use in the history of the church and even in various aspects of liturgy. Processions have been used as part of pilgrimages. They have a place in particular baptismal rites. The bridal party processes in a wedding, and there is a procession to the grave at burial. Some traditions have processions before the Eucharist or a procession for the gospel or offertory. These are known as the lesser and greater entrance. The various processions can include all people, or more specifically the clergy, or likely you've been in services where the choir processes along with the clergy. You know, interestingly enough, before the development of watches and timekeeping instruments, the procession of the clergy was the way in which the people knew that the service was beginning. The processional psalm or hymn and my physical procession each week pictures this. We are processing into God's presence. God calls us to come into his presence in heaven, and so we ascend singing as we go. And where else would you want to be or go? What else is more important on the Lord's Day than to respond to his call to enter into his presence? And the attitude shouldn't be, oh, well, I can skip the service this week because, well, there's always one next week. Well, clearly such thinking is backward. It makes little of what God makes much of. And neither should you view the repetition of the liturgy, the regular patterns, as boring. There are regular patterns to other things, you know, such as dancing, that hardly make it boring. As we've learned to swing dance over the years, when you can get away from counting the steps, well, that's when you're really getting it. When you're really dancing, when you don't have to think about the steps. Well, in the same sense, that's true with our liturgy. The repetition isn't monotonous, but rather we glory in the routine of the ritual. I know I've shared this section of G.K. Chesterton's Orthodoxy with you before, but it bears repeating. The sun rises every morning. I do not rise every morning, but the variation is due not to my activity, but to my inaction. Now, to put the matter in a popular phrase, it might be true that the sun rises regularly because he never gets tired of rising. His routine might be due not to a lifelessness, but to a rush of life. The thing I mean can be seen, for instance, in children, when they find some game or joke that they especially enjoy. A child kicks his legs rhythmically, though through excess, not absence of life. Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit, fierce and free. Therefore, they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun. And every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes daisies separately, but never got tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we are. The repetition in nature may not be a mere recurrence. It may be a theatrical encore. Heaven may encore the bird who laid an egg. Brothers and sisters, that's liturgy and worship. God, our Heavenly Father, Christ, our King, saying to us, come here and do it again. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, glory in the encore. The encore of the resurrection. The encore of new creation. The encore of gospel liturgy and the life of liturgy that flows from it. And so you need to be here when he calls, so that you too can ascend into his presence with his people, so that you can be renewed in your relationship with him, so that you can be strengthened for the life of faith to which you've been called. Are you weary? Are you tired? Are you fearful? Do doubts plague you, particular sins? Are you filled with regrets? Then there's no better place for you to be than here in the presence of your King, to set those cares and anxieties before him, to come to him who knows your frailties and your failings, and who gladly provides you sustenance for your soul. Who Jesus is and what he gives you is what you need the most, even more than a good night's sleep. And it's for faith to believe that to be true, and to answer his summons by coming into his presence when he calls, with the expectation that he will provide for you as he has promised. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for calling us into your presence. We thank you for your word that encourages us and that teaches us to do so gloriously, so joyously. We pray that your faith would help us to understand this more deeply, that we might be all the more eager to be in your presence each and every Lord's Day, to worship you in spirit and in truth, and that you would guide us by your spirit and according to your truth, so that we might serve you faithfully throughout the week. Meet us in our weaknesses, grant us strength for the journey that is ahead for us, we ask, and do as you have promised, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.